We've come to the last of what are called the general epistles. You've noticed, I hope, at least the men at Hope are told this, that whoever organized the 66 books of the Bible in the order in which they we find them, put these letters together, called the general epistles, because they're not written to any particular church. And this is the last one before the book of Revelation. So if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, I just saw Jude yesterday, Jude Raphael Roberts, Jordan and Kate's son, the one before the one that's coming soon, a son that's coming any day now. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to skip over to verses 24 and 25. And we'll look at some of this, but there's too much to do in one message. So I'm just not going to do the whole, I'm not going to talk about the whole book, just what I think is the thrust of the book, the theme of the book. So the first four verses, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our Lord, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then over to the end of the short book, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, here we are, almost 2,000 years since Jude wrote this, and it still speaks into our lives as your Spirit applies it to us and stirs us up to see what you're saying to us this day, as you've done each year in the past 2,000 years with various groups of people. And so we want to take away from this that which will help us live this life. We're all on a journey, and it's not going to stop until we enter into your presence. And so we want to be faithful. We want to take advantage of every help you give along this road. We don't want to neglect anything that has been appointed for us. And so give us understanding in ways that will help us be the kinds of people that you've called to yourself. Make it so. You're the God who's beyond our power to understand. And you're the God who gives power to live this life. And we're trusting in you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting book to me. I've only spoken on it once before, I think, and it was many years ago, 20 years ago. But it's a small book that's frequently neglected because it has some kind of weird things in it. And you can ask me about those weird things later. I'm not really going to deal with them in this short time that I have. But it's worth looking into, and you can read some commentaries by respected people to see what they think about the meaning of some of this stuff. But That's okay. We don't have to understand everything. We're not going to be held. We're not going to be judged, I should say, for that which we are unable to understand. If we refuse to understand it, we don't take the time to try to understand, it's another thing. But there's some things that are just kind of nobody really quite understands. So reading this book, don't get all hung up in what does this mean about fighting with my body, you know, what is all that stuff. Don't get hung up on that. Don't focus on the what you don't understand. There's so much that we do understand that it's sort of like, you know, the elephant in the room. That's what you need to look at. Sort of just leave the other stuff maybe for eternity, I don't know. But for now, we want to get to the point and absorb what Jude is saying. And it is significant, I think, and I think it's true. And for me, it's again, speaks to the authenticity of the writers of this book. Here's Jude, who, most commentators, certainly conservative commentators, believe that Jude was a brother of Jesus. Jesus was the oldest son of the family, right? But he wasn't the only one. And so Jude doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus. He calls himself the brother of James. So apparently Jesus had two other brothers, James and Jude. And so the genuine humility of Jude was not like, I'm the half brother of Jesus, you know, so I'm somebody here, you know. He identifies himself with his other brother, James. And yet he has something very profound to say. And he begins and ends with very comforting words, the ones that I read for us. Notice in verse 1 who he's writing to, not writing to a particular church, but to, we don't know, I mean, what is modern-day Turkey was sort of like became the central part of the Christian community as a result of Paul's missionary journeys and others who worked there. And so most likely it was in that area of the world, important part of the Roman Empire. And so regardless, he says, he's writing to these people who he says are called. These are people who've been called by God. He's saying, you know, you're special. You, out of all the people in the Roman Empire, God has called you to be with him, to come to his house, so to speak, to come over for dinner, to come out of slavery, out of sin, out of death, out of bondage, out of poverty, spiritual poverty, into riches in Christ. So you're in a special position. You're called, but you're also beloved in God the Father. What an astonishing thing. You're not going to see this kind of language in any other of human writings, except those who've sort of taken this and tried to twist it into their own. But this is unique, to call people beloved by the Father, beloved of God. So you're called, but not to be slaves, so to speak, you know, not because God needs you to do something for him, but he called you to be loved by him, lavished with the love of God, and then lastly, kept for or by Jesus Christ. Be kept for Jesus, not for his use of you, you know, like he needs some gophers, but as we see in the scripture, kept to be his bride, that is, to be the delight of his eyes, kept, preserved by God himself for the enjoyment of eternity with his son. Wow, that's quite an astonishing way of introducing the people that he's talking to. And then, and we read it in verse 24, that is, God has the power to keep you from falling away. He says, okay, in the beginning he says you're called by God, you're loved by God, you're kept for Christ, and at the very end of the book, he says, the God who has the power to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and not making it, so to speak, to giving you the power to persevere. That is, through the saving work of Christ, he is able to keep you going, to remain faithful to the end. How am I going to make it? I don't think I can do it, Jack. No, you can't. This is an impossible, supernatural life that God calls his people to. But he says he has the power to give you the ability and the desire to live to the end faithfully with him. So, and to present you blameless on that final day when you stand before God. So there's the beginning and the end, sort of like the bookends of the book, you know, introduction and the conclusion. Now, Jude says, I really want to talk more about that. He said, but there's something that's going on that I'm become aware of that I need to deal with because it's a threat to the health of the believing church, the believing people of God. And so he says, there is this sustaining power that God gives his people, the elect, the chosen. But that affirmation of his love and of his sustaining power is not intended to make his people lazy or spiritually lethargic or sort of just to lay down on the job and sort of I'm just going to, you know, lie in my hammock and coast into heaven, you know. It's not intended to make us spiritually lazy, but in fact to make us vigilant. And so there we have this message then from in between the beginning and the end of the book to that Jude is saying, look, there's some issues, some dangers that are facing you that you've got to fight against. You've got to be aware of. You've got to be prepared for. You've got to be vigilant because although God is at work, he works through means. And the ways in which he's going to preserve you is your also engaging in the battle. You're being vigilant. It's not sort of like you go on automatic pilot. So he lays out the danger that surrounds the believers and then gives the strategy to fight for the faith and for your faith. And there is an important distinction to be made that there is the faith, that is a set of beliefs, of statements that can be made about the truths that are in the Word of God, the gospel in particular. And those are objective truths. But then there is your faith, that is your response to the God who gave us those truths. That is a personal trust or a heartfelt relationship with him. And that's your faith. You're believing truths about the God in whom you trust. So he says, there are these ways in which we have to look at this, the danger to the faith and your faith, and there is a strategy to engage them successfully so that the promise that God has made that he will keep his people and sustain them is assuredly yours. So he says here in verse 4 that this danger is coming from within the church. And Paul says the same thing in his last meeting with the elders at Ephesus who had come down to meet with him on his way back to Jerusalem. And he warned them that from among the elders there, among the churches, there would rise up false teachers. And so we know that's true today. I mean, I don't think that's true for this church. There may come a time when it will be. But there have been, I've known of churches in which this, in fact, did occur. And so within, he says, the danger is within the church, that there'll be people who come into a place of influence that are going to be distorting the truth. And it matters that they distort the truth. Because if the truth is distorted in those central core issues, as we saw in church history this morning, about the nature of Christ, is he really God? To distort that is to then no longer have any possibility of salvation. Because faith has to be in the real God, not the imaginary God of false teaching. There is no salvation, no matter how strong your faith is, if you're not believing about the true God, what he says about himself, and what salvation involves. That was the Reformation was all about that. What is the real truth about salvation? And the Reformers said, you know, the church has distorted that. There have been false teachers that arose within the universal church, the Catholic Church, that has so distorted the truth that if you believe that, you're going to be damned. Because it's not true. It doesn't reflect the true God. So this is not a matter of indifference to us. It shouldn't be. If you care about where you're going to be 100 years from now, you need to make sure that what you're believing is actually what this book says. And we need to conform our thinking to what God has revealed. And so he says there are these dangers that have arisen within the church. And this false teaching has three basic components to it, I think. There are others that Paul and Peter talk about in other places, but here Jude is sort of giving a short book. You know, he's not giving a big dissertation on the whole issue. He wanted to get it out there, you know. He wanted to get it out to the people. It was kind of an emergency letter, it seems like to me. He wanted to get it out there before much damage was done. And so the first part of the false teaching was a distortion about the meaning of grace. He says it there, they pervert the grace of our God. And grace is a wonderful thing. We know that we're saved by grace. Paul makes that clear, and that's really the Reformation 500 years ago was really centered on that. That we're not saved by doing good or being good or trying to be good. It's all a gift. You can't possibly earn anything from God. If you think you're going to earn something from God, the only thing you're going to earn is God's judgment. That's what you deserve. We don't like to think that way. But again, if you want to make up your own God, then you can believe what you want. But if you want to take the God as he's revealed himself to be, then you have to accept the fact that there's not anything that God finds that deserves his approval in you, his moral approval. Nothing. Zero. So to pervert the grace, and we see this, and he says it here, that into sensuality. They perverted it into sensuality. What this probably means, that they were saying something like this, and this has happened throughout the history of the church, and happens today. Since if we're saved by grace, that is, we can't do anything, sort of we're guaranteed a place in heaven because we're saved, and we're secure in that, and there's nothing that can change that, then it doesn't really matter what we do morally. In fact, Paul addresses this in the book of Romans. He says, some people say that we say that. And he said, absolutely not. That's abhorrent to think that somehow God is glorified. The more you sin, well, it just gives God the opportunity to show more grace. And so God's getting more glory because you're doing more sinning, and he's therefore forgiving you for more. So the more you sin, the better off it really is. God gets more glory. Jude, Paul, and all the writers that address this issue say that's completely, absolutely damnable. It's abhorrent. You think that way, you're not experiencing the grace of God. It's a perversion. It's not real grace. It's really you doing whatever you want to do. It's really a cover for rebellion. And so so here's this first aspect of a kind of false teaching. All false teaching doesn't say this, but this is a common characteristic, that this is a teaching that in reality makes Jesus into an ineffective or irrelevant Savior and Lord. What he really does and has done is really not important, because the death of Christ doesn't really deliver you from sin. It just sort of delivers you from the consequence of sin. But the writers of the New Testament say he came to deliver us from the power of sin. So to think that you can just go on and sin all you want and that's okay because God will forgive, you know, is to really deny the lordship of Christ. He's really not all that important. And so the Lord that you have is a fictitious Lord. So there's the first aspect of distortion, false teaching. It really actually diminishes the glory of Christ. Second aspect is, and we see this over in verse 8, these people also relying on their dreams, their visions, their feelings, their sense of right and wrong. They're trusting in themselves, the way that they see it. Yeah, the Bible says this, but I don't see it that way, Jack. I don't feel it that way. I've heard other people say it differently than you do. I see. Well, what does the book say? Well, to rely upon your feelings or on your conscience, upon your own perception, your own insight, is a recipe for absolute danger, eternal danger. You're putting your soul in jeopardy. Because you should have figured this out by now, except for the very young ones among us. You can't be trusted. You've made a lot of wrong decisions, haven't you, in the past? You thought you knew what was good. Later on, you regretted it, right? You thought you had this figured out, and then the axe falls. You cannot rely upon yourself or even your own private interpretation. That's why we need the body, too, because we can see things in a crooked way. And we need other people to say, oh, wait, that's not really, you forgot this, and look at that, and have you considered what this says? And that's why the value of church history and seeing how great men of God who've given their lives for Christ saw some of these things, how they interpreted some of these things. So, second aspect, or another aspect of false teaching then, is to, in fact, reject the authority of the Word of God for your own understanding. Which almost always ends up benefiting you somehow. You know, somehow it always makes you look good or feel good or get good somehow. Because it's absolutely, ultimately self-centered. So they reject authority. So if somebody says, I've had people tell me, and it's been a long time, and there are a lot of strange people in the world. I remember a few people told me, I only listen to God. I only listen to God. Sounds so spiritual. What does that mean? Well, God as you understand him to be, that is a dangerous sentiment to have. Because God has not just spoken to you. In fact, God spoke all of his words long before you were around. How do you know what you're hearing is God and not the devil? I'm sure that there have been untold, I don't want to exaggerate, but millions, I would say, of people who thought they were hearing the voice of God and it was really the lie of the devil. They were convinced it was right. I mean, I think that's what happened to Muhammad. I think Muhammad did hear from an angel. It just wasn't an angel from God. It was a Satan. Joseph Smith, similar. The Mormon guy. And throughout history, lots of people, Sun, Man, Moon, I mean, lots of people who heard from God. Don't say that. I just listened to God. It's bad sign that you are really in deep rebellion against God. You cannot be trusted. I know I can't be. And I really know you're no different than I am. Same human nature in all of us. So, rejecting authority, bad sign. And that's another indication that somebody, if somebody's rejecting authority, it's going to lead them into teaching and doctrine that's also rejecting God's authority. Third aspect of false teaching and the danger of getting caught up in it is an accumulation of stuff. That is, verse 11, they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. He wanted money in order to curse the people of God. He was trying to use religion as a means of personal wealth. So the pursuit of wealth, you know, you can get it all now. This should be one of the signs for you that the prosperity teachers are false teachers. They're getting you to focus on the here and now. You can get it all now. I mean, there's actually a church somewhere in the metropolitan area that claimed that gold dust was coming from the ceiling. Feathers from angels somehow. Really? Really? I mean, I know that I'm stupid, but I'm not that stupid. You shouldn't be that stupid either. Isn't that focusing on the wrong thing? I mean, you find somebody whose teaching is getting you to think you can have that BMW, you can have that palatial home, you can have that, you know, whatever X, Y, or Z that you want. Red signals ought to go off, you know, lights, something's not right here. They're trying to get me to focus on what I can get that I can't take with me anyway. And the scripture is full. Paul, I mean, how you can read the Bible and come to that conclusion is just absolutely astonishing to me. You just pick and choose parts of it. Bad sign. Really bad sign. Run like the Dickens from somebody like that. I mean it. False teachers, they'll lead you to hell. That's where they're going, and that's where you'll follow them as well. So whenever some of these prominent public figures, you know, have thousands of people in their churches supposedly, and they're promising you can have it all now, your best life now, and you know who I'm talking about, you say, ooh, that's poison. I'm out of here. Because for the sake of gain, instead of forsaking your life, giving up your life, giving all that you have, which Jesus taught and Paul and others lived, they're trying to get you to keep it now and give a big portion to them, or at least a significant portion. So those three aspects of false teaching, and there are others, but those are important to keep in mind. So Jude's warning then to them and his appeal to the Christians is to be vigilant against these attacks upon the people of God, because they can lead you to eternal destruction. So people of God will take heed. Those who are bookend by being chosen, loved, and kept for Jesus Christ, and who are confident that God's power will keep them from falling, they're going to be vigilant. They say, ooh, I'm taking heed to that. I'm going to do what it says. Others will say, well, and let things slide. So he tells us that this vigilance that God commands to his people, being certain that they're going to reap the benefits of God's love and grace in their lives, means that those false teachers, that false teaching, will not be successful in causing the true believer to lose his salvation. Can't happen. True believers cannot lose their salvation. But true believers are going to be vigilant so they're not deceived. As you're spiritually lazy and don't really care and not really energized about this, like, Jack, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm telling you, you are in danger. I've lived a little while. I think I'm older than anybody in this room. And I'm telling you that you can be led away into terrible, terrible destruction. You better take it seriously. You're not exempt. There's a real enemy who's trying to destroy you. And if you don't trust in Christ and take heed to this, he will. I've seen it happen. Should not happen to you. So, we are told that God's people will be vigilant because they're called by God, loved by God, kept for Jesus Christ, God has the power to keep them from falling away from their faith in Christ. So what is our perspective then to be in this? How are we to respond? How do we look at this, the dangers that I'm not even aware of, perhaps? You know, they subtly creep in, mostly. Well, there are two ways, I think, that we are to have our focus, perspective. The first one is we must have a stranglehold on the truth, the objective truth. That is, there is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The canon, I mean, is the 66 books of the Bible, the standard of God's authority has been finished. It finished when the Apostle John died, after he wrote Revelation, apparently. And that's done. There's not a new word coming from God. So that absolutely eliminates, for example, the Quran. No, it didn't happen. That wasn't God speaking. The apostolic band, those men that God chose, that Christ chose, they finished the work. God spoke his word, it's done. You must have a stranglehold on that. You must not be caught up in some kind of new interpretation or new wave of understanding that shifts and slants the clear teaching of Scripture. That God has spoken and there is nothing to be added. The essential truths that the Word of God reveals about God and Christ and man and the church, that those truths must be maintained. They must be held with an iron grip. And I know for myself, I'm here because God, by his grace, caused me to see that back really 50 years ago. When I was with Francis Schaeffer in Le Brie. Got to hold on to the truth. Got to be unshakable. Can't deviate from that. It's the objective truth must be something that you know God has given, and that will not be changed ever. And the church, the early church, as we've seen in these videos that we've been showing the last couple of months, the early church did grapple with this. It took some time for God sovereignly to get them to recognize the books that he had given, but they finally did. And so within in the 3rd and 4th century, for sure, they all affirmed that which we call the Word of God, the Bible. There was no doubt about it. They knew this was it. And so we don't have to go and reinvent the wheel. We don't have to go back and figure it all out again. It was done. God sovereignly, because he was able to keep them from falling and from making a serious error, he was able to keep them so that they chose and affirmed what he had already inspired to be written by these 40 different men over these 1,600 years. So it's been once for all delivered to the saints. And you hold on to that. Don't get swayed from that. And this body of truth then must be contended for by every believer. Not just the leaders. And he writes this book. He's not writing to pastors. He's not writing to fellow apostles or prophets. He's called to those who are called. Are you called? Are you chosen by God? Are you beloved in God the Father? Are you kept for Jesus Christ? Are you one of those? Then you are to contend for the faith. You're to have a strangle on the truth. It's not somebody else's job. It's your job. And you are to contend for it. That is to be seeking to defend it, to promote it, to clarify it, to explain it. That's your job. If you don't contend for it, you are setting yourself up to be led astray. You're setting yourself up to be deceived. You must contend for the faith yourself. And it is those who have a personal relationship of faith with Christ who are expected to contend for the truth of the faith. If you have your faith in Christ, then you are to be vigilant in wanting to promote that and defend that doctrine of faith, that body of faith. And that the history of the church shows that people did that to the point of death. In the middle of the 16th century, Bloody Mary, who was a Catholic queen and a religious person, but the Protestants had just been put out of power. They'd executed King Charles, and they had there was a period of Protestant rule, but then she came back to power, and she executed, burned at the stake, something like 288 reformers, people who believed in the doctrines of the Reformation. And the reason that they died, the reason she put them to the torch, being burned to death doesn't seem like a very nice way to die to me, but you know, they did that. They you know what it was that she burned them for? Because they denied that in the bread of the Eucharist and the wine of the Eucharist was the actual literal body and blood of Jesus. Because they wouldn't sign on to that, which is the Catholic doctrine, she had them burned. I wonder what we would do today. What are you willing to die for? Here are people that died for truth, not just for a person. Take a bullet for somebody else, and I'll substitute myself for my kid, my wife, my mother. Yeah, well, how about a truth that the bread and the cup that we took an hour ago was not the actual literal blood and body of Jesus? Willing to die for that? These men did. How about whether Jesus is God? You know? That Jesus is the only Savior? Is that something you'd be willing to die for? Or what truth is it that you would be willing to give your life for? I don't know. Maybe we wouldn't know until the moment came. But if we're to prepare ourselves, we must have a stranglehold on the truth. We must contend for the truth and not just sort of, whatever, you know. That's a dangerous, deadly attitude. You've got to be vigilant. You've got to hold fast to the teaching of the truth of the Word of God. And we're to have the same kind of commitment, even to death, as many have gone before us. And I assume they're happening in our day as well. But then there's the more ordinary and frequent sort of contending for the faith that Jude mentions. In verses 22 and 23, I think this is an application. Have mercy on those who doubt. What are they doubting? They're doubting the truth of the Word of God. And so how are you to have mercy on them? Well, you're supposed to help them understand. I guess you're supposed to have discussions with them. You're supposed to try to teach them. And certainly parents, your children, if they haven't already, that at some point they'll start asking questions, how about this and that. I still don't know how to answer all the questions that my children have asked. Or other people for that matter. But nevertheless, you're supposed to do the best you can. You're supposed to contend for the faith by trying to answer the questions of those who are saying, you know, I really think that's true. How about other people? They're nice people. How come they can't? How come they're not going to heaven? They're nicer than most Christians that I know. Well, you better start thinking of some answers. Contend for the faith. Don't just let that pass. You need to have mercy on those who are doubting. There is a kind of doubt that's legitimate. I had lots of doubts, and I was at a place where those doubts could be answered. Not all of them, but there was sufficiently sort of a critical mass of the questions were answered. And God will provide a critical mass of the answers to the doubts that people have if they really want to know the truth. If it's an excuse, then no matter how many answers you give, they're not going to be convinced. I can tell you, I know I have some people I'm in relationship with, that their doubts are infinite. They just another one. You answer that one, I have another one, and another one, another one, another one. Because they don't want to come to the truth. Well, he says, have mercy, it says, on those who doubt. You try to help them as much as you can by contending with their doubts. But then save others by snatching them out of the fire. This apparently is referring to people whose lifestyle has led them into some messy life situations. And they're in danger of sort of going over the edge, you know, morally coming so entrapped in their sin that there's like little hope of retrieval. And so you snatch them, he says, snatch them, others hating, snatching them out of the fire. And sometimes that's possible to do, at least we try to do it, right? So he says, you contend for the faith. You don't say, they're just getting what they deserve. I've had that attitude before with some people. I've had to repent of that. And I will have to repent of it again, I'm sure. Because we have this tendency to repeat our past, don't we? So he says, though, the right attitude is to say, I want to show mercy to those whose life situations have got them trapped into terrible, messy, impossibly difficult circumstances, and you try to help them hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That is, it's really a messy, ugly situation. So you have to hold your nose to try to help them, but you need to do that. Contend for the faith. The truth of the faith, and the truth is that no matter how person, we say this, no matter how person, how far a person is sunk into their sin, God's able to save them. I like the saying that Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. So I affirm that. But then when you see how deep some people have gotten into the pit, you think, ooh, I don't know if I want to go down there. Well, Jude says, go down there. Takes God's grace. But in doing so, we are being vigilant. We're being faithful. We're holding on to the truth and contending for the truth in ways that bring grace to the lives of others. Now, to recap all this, sandwiched in between God's affirmation of his choosing, loving, and keeping his people for his own joy and eternal good. And the end where God affirms that he has the power to keep his people from falling away, So you can't use that as an excuse. God can keep you from falling away. Then Jude's instruction on the necessary attitude and action that Christians are to engage in is found there in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, it's all about relationship after all, right? And that's the ultimate reality, is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I just rattle that off my tongue so easily, right? But it's the most profound of all human experiences that will never really completely unfold in eternity. But nevertheless, he says, that's what you need to do. See, you're contending for the faith. And how are you going to do that? Are you going to have the motivation to do that and really the sustaining power to do that? Because you're going to keep in the love of God. You're going to rejoice in, be enveloped in, strengthened by God's love for you. And then as a consequence, your love in return for God. But it's God's love for you that it's the foundation, not your love for God. God's love for you. And of course, that involves then what we've done in the Lord's Supper today, reminding ourselves how the love of God is demonstrated. So you should never doubt God's love. If you're a sinner, Jesus came for sinners. God loves sinners. If you qualify, then where's the disconnect? I mean, what is it? Because really you think that God could only love people who aren't sinners. That's the problem. See, if you think that you've got to get better for God to love you, then of course you'll never be secure in God's love. Because you're never going to get better enough. And if some point you think you are better, then you just need to talk to your children, your wife, or somebody. They'll help you out with that. They'll show you that you weren't really quite up to snuff after all. So you keep yourself in the love of God. You maintain that this is what God has given to me. He's the God of love. I'm not the man of love. He's the God of love. And I'm a sinner who qualifies for his love. Why he should love sinners? I know that's him. That's the way he is. He can't help himself. That's the way that God is. He loves sinners, and I'm one. And so I keep myself in the reality of that he's given himself to me, and he's given me the Holy Spirit who enables me to love him back in some poor way. I mean, maybe infinitesimally small way from God's perspective, but for him it's huge. So we keep ourselves in the love of God. And now how are we to do that? He gives us how we are to keep ourselves knowing and experiencing this love there in verse 20. Because you see, that's the phrase there in verse 20 is telling us, informing what keeping yourselves in the love of God involves. It's building yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. The two aspects, building yourself up in your most holy faith. Well, how does that happen? That happens, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, if you're not reading it, listening to it, meditating on it, singing it, thinking about it, trying to apply it, trying to understand it, then you're not building yourself up. If I don't exercise, I'm not going to build my muscles. And I'm not building my muscles because I'm not even playing paddleball. So I'm getting flabby, getting weak. If I want to build myself up, I got to start using what God's given me. And if you're going to build yourself up so that you can be in the love of God and have that security, you're going to have to spend time in the Word of God. It's just no substitute. And so even if it's not pleasant to you, if you don't find it enjoyable, you find it difficult, you find it dry, it doesn't matter. God will change that over time. Maybe not tonight, 2 weeks, 2 months, maybe not 2 years. But God will. You are faithful. You'll be building yourself up in the most holy faith, in the truth of the Word of God. You don't do that, there's nobody to blame but you. I can only do a tiny bit of building you up. I mean, really, we've been here for 2 hours. How much really are you going to take from this? Honestly, I have sometimes a hard time remembering what I preached on the week before. So I can imagine you. Who preached? What was that about? I understand. I'm made of the same stuff. If you don't build yourself up, you building yourself up in the Word of God, it's not going to happen. So that's one aspect. The other one is praying in the Holy Spirit. And that also has a variety of interpretations, a couple of interpretations that I'm not going to refer to except for one, which whatever it means to pray in the Holy Spirit, it at least means this much from Romans 8:26, that the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So praying in the Holy Spirit at least means the bare minimum. There's more. But it means praying with the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I found it just helpful just to start talking. You know, there's a lot inside you that you're not even aware of until you start saying it. Well, God already knows it already. We know this, right? We're not going to surprise God with any words that come out of your mouth. He's not going to be shocked. He's not going to be puzzled. So you say what is in you to say. Say, God, help me. I don't even know how to pray. I'm so confused. I'm so stressed out. Speak it anyway. And somehow, if you belong to him, God is going to take that and he's going to be building you up with that. But if you don't pray in private, I don't know how you're ever going to be built up. I really don't. Got to pray. Got to speak to the Lord. Building yourself up in your faith and praying in the Holy Spirit is something that you do. God doesn't do it for you. This is where the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man again intersects with our humanity. It's both and. He promises in the beginning that he's chosen his people, he loves his people dearly, and he's keeping his people for that great, glorious honeymoon forever with Jesus. And he says at the other end, I got you covered. I'm going to keep you from falling. It's a good promise that you can count on. Now, you do this. You build yourself up in the Word of God and pray in the Holy Spirit, and you'll see the reality of being kept to the very end be yours. And you say, how did I do that? Well, God bookended you, and you listened to his word and were vigilant, and you contended for the faith and for your faith. And so you prospered to the very end. That's the word of God. And so God will keep you by his power to the end, into eternity, for his glory and your good. Let's be vigilant. Let's contend for the faith and for our faith, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are God who gives. And it's beyond me how you do things. But there is power in your word, and it resonates with our soul, with our inner being, and we need to absorb it. We need to take it home. We need to make it part of our lives, make it integral to who we are. And I pray for each one of us here, all in different places, all facing different things, all having different struggles, all having different dark thoughts, difficult circumstances. But you know all that, and you say, hey, I've chosen my people. I love them. I'm going to keep them. I'm going to give them the power to live this life to the very end, no matter how slowly or how haltingly they move down the road of holiness, they will. And they will be with me forever. I pray that your joy, the joy that lies before us, will keep us moving forward as we build up ourselves, our faith, in your love and your grace through your Spirit who lives within. In the name of your Son, amen.